When I was driving to Sydney recently, I was listening to One Way FM, and I heard them say they were going to do a feature on Bob Dylan. Now, Bob Dylan is a singer-songwriter, for those who don't know who Bob Dylan was. This surprised me, as I didn't realise he'd actually become a Christian. And they went on to play many of his Christian songs. And there's, in one of his songs, a lyric that says, "They say the darkest hour is right before the dawn." I was intrigued by the saying, so I checked with Professor Google, and all the scientists tell me that this is purely false. The darkest time has to be the halfway point between sunset and sunrise, subject, of course, to the phases of the moon. However, I did find that saying, "It's always darkest before the dawn," is said to originate from a book written in 1650 by an English theologian, Thomas Fuller. In it he says, "Thus, as it is always darkest just before the day dawns, so God uses it to visit his servants with greatest afflictions when he intends their speedy advancement." And although this book is mainly a five-volume book on the historical descriptions of the Old and New Testament, the first part of the saying has been used by many as an encouragement. It's like saying, "There's light at the end of the tunnel." It's always darkest before the dawn. And the saying seemed to fit well with this passage. Bruce Milne, one of the commentators on this passage, says, "Except for the ultimate darkness of the cross, this central section of this chapter represents one of the saddest, darkest sections of the whole scripture." But he goes on to say, "Even here, however, stars also shine in the night sky." In this passage, we see Jesus' enemies, the Jewish people, represented by Annas, start the process of having Jesus killed. But we also see his disciples, represented by Peter, betray him. Those who were his friends, his allies, they all fall away. And I believe one of John's intentions here is to compare the one darkness, the rejection of Jesus by God's people, to that other darkness, the denial by the disciples of Jesus. And this can be seen, I think, by the way he places the trial in between Peter's denials. But I believe John's main point here is actually to glorify Jesus. In the midst of this darkness, John highlights Jesus' shining steadfastness to his Father's will and love. While this was a trial of Jesus, in many ways it was a trial of the people of God, the Jews and the followers of Christ. Let's look at each one of those. Let's be clear about who the enemy here is. It's the Jewish people, the people who should have been Jesus' allies. They are the keepers of God's house, God the Father's words, God the Father's love. As the leaders of God's chosen people, the Pharisees should have recognised Jesus, but instead they plotted to kill him. We saw in John 11, verse 53, "So from that day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life." The leaders of God's chosen people set out to kill the Son of God. And when an opportunity was given to them by Judas, they went with military precision to get the job done. They had limited time because of when all this happened. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which includes the Passover. Jesus and his disciples had already partaken in the Passover meal in the evening, which would have been Thursday evening. After that, as we have seen over the past few weeks, he taught his disciples and then went out to pray. The disciples were tired and fell asleep. Therefore, all this indicates that Jesus was arrested very late. Many commentators say around midnight. As the Jewish leaders did not want to have Jesus still hanging on the cross on the Passover Sabbath, which starts at sundown on the Friday, the Jewish leaders needed to have Jesus tried, convicted, sentenced, executed, dead and buried between midnight Thursday and 6 p.m. on Friday. They needed to be expedient, and it meant working through the night. And the scene we have here is early on Friday morning. And you can tell that because John says it was cold and a fire was lit. John tells us that Jesus is questioned by the high priest. But he'd already told us in verse 13 that the soldiers had brought him to Annas. And then in verse 24, John tells us that after the interrogation, Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas, who John has already told us was the high priest for that year. So was the interrogation done by Annas or by the high priest? One commentator suggests that John wrote verse 24 after he'd written the other verses, realising he'd forgotten to mention that Jesus had been transferred to Caiaphas, and instead of rewriting the verses, just added it as a footnote to the end. In fact, some ancient Bibles have rearranged the verses so that verse 24 comes between verse 18 and 19. But most scholars believe it was Annas doing the questioning. History tells us that Annas was a high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, and Caiaphas was a high priest later. In between them, five of Annas' sons had also been high priest, and Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. As the patriarch, Annas would have had a lot of influence. However, traditionally for the Jews, the high priest position was for life. If you want to see an example of that, have a look at Numbers 35:25. But the Romans intervened and, for political reasons, kept appointing and replacing the high priest. As soon as one got a bit too powerful, they would be replaced. So it's feasible that the Jews still considered Annas as the real high priest and that the others were just political, not religious high priests. Some passages support this. For example, Luke 3 verse 2, when the author is setting the time frame for the start of John the Baptist's ministry, he says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, so it's in the same period, the same priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Don Carson says in his commentary on John, doubtless many still considered Annas the real high priest, even though Caiaphas was the high priest by Roman lights. Although the other gospel writers concentrate on the hearing conducted by Caiaphas, John only shows us the hearing with Annas. And I think John is highlighting here that it was Annas representing the Romans, representing the Jews and not the Roman appointed high priests. It was the Jewish leadership that was wanting Jesus gone. Don Carson continues, the fundamental concern of the Jewish authorities was theological, even though they presented the case to Pilate as primarily political. The enemies of Jesus was God's own people. They wanted him dead, but they needed the Romans to undertake the execution. In order to go before Pilate, Jesus would have to be taken before Caiaphas for the Romans to be accepting. Thus, verse 24. And in their haste to get Jesus to the cross, Jesus points out they are not abiding by their own traditions. And it is because of this Jesus responds in righteous indignation. Errors that have been pointed out by M.S. Mills in the life of Christ are they met at night. However, custom was not to meet at night if they were trying somebody. If a death penalty was to be issued, then they should not impose sentencing until the following day. Voting was not conducted correctly. Don Carson also adds that in a formal Jewish hearing, it was most likely to be illegal to question the defendant. A case had to rest on the weight of the testimony of the witnesses. And that is why Jesus says in verse 21, why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. In verse 23, Jesus asked the official who slapped him, if I said anything wrong, testify as what it is that is wrong. But I spoke the truth. So why did you strike me? So his enemies were using all and every means to get rid of Jesus. But his disciples, his allies, weren't any better. The disciple highlighted here is Peter, but I think Here in John, he represents all the disciples, those that had willingly followed him, those who had witnessed his ministry, those who declared him to be the Messiah, those who had argued about who would be seated on his right and on his left in the glorious kingdom, those that vowed not to fall away, and those that would give their life for him. But here is Peter. Jesus did predict that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed, and it came true. But this prediction was in the context of Jesus telling all the disciples that they would all fall away. Matthew 26, 31 to 35. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Verse 35, "And all the disciples said the same." All the disciples said they would never desert Jesus. But we see that Mark records at the time of Jesus' arrest, that they all deserted Jesus and fled. Peter, however, did follow Jesus to the high priest's house, even if it was at a distance. Peter and another disciple are as close to Jesus as they could be at this time of crisis. But where are all the other disciples? They have deserted Jesus. Jesus' allies have left Jesus literally for dead. They were aware that the enemy wanted to kill Jesus. But Peter and this other disciple come to where Jesus is. Who's this other disciple that's with Peter? Well, he's unnamed, and there's much speculation about who he is. However, as the same phrase is used in chapter 20, and in conjunction with another phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved, it is thought by some to be referring to the author himself, the Apostle John. Some doubt is raised by the fact that this disciple was so well known to the high priest. However, the point is, there is an eyewitness to this account. The details here are greater than in the other Gospels, details that could only come from someone who was there. Peter's in the courtyard of the high priest. He's challenged at first by the high priest's servant girl, who lets him in on the request of the other disciple. Verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the servant girl on duty there and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Even though Peter followed Jesus, Peter denies that he is a disciple of Jesus three times, as Jesus told him he would. This is the same Peter who drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant in an attempt to stop Jesus being arrested. Let's be clear of the picture here, though. It's a cold and early morning as Peter enters the courtyard. He's led in at the request of the other disciple, a disciple that, by the way, that servant asks her question, is known to be a follower of Jesus. Peter is in part of the house of the high priest, a place not known to him, and that in which he would not feel that very comfortable. Amongst a group of people who were servants to or officials for the high priest who was out to kill Jesus. And includes, as we see in verse 26, a relative of a man whose ear Peter just cut off. And that man was one of the questioners. Peter was most likely scared for his life. And it's in these circumstances that Peter is confronted with these direct, pointed questions. But all the same, Peter denied being a disciple of Jesus. Now, I could stand up here and say with boldness that I'm going to preach this sermon again in an outlaw bikie clubhouse. I'm going to just brazenly walk in and start preaching. Now, it's easy enough for me, among my brothers and sisters here, to say this. But when I get there, will I be able to do it? I would imagine in those surroundings, I would be very scared. I would at least be extremely hesitant, but more than likely, I would be just plain chicken. Especially if just before that, I'd cut off the ear of one of their relatives. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to excuse Peter. Peter denied being a follower of Jesus three times, as Jesus said he would. But Peter was not alone. All the disciples had deserted Jesus. All the disciples. While you expect Jesus' enemies to be against him, it's harder to take that his followers cruelly deserted and denied him. However, I don't think that it's Peter or the high priest that are central characters here. I think Jesus is. At first, it seems like another darkness. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, arrested, being tried with the penalty of death, bound, slapped, interrogated. But we know from last week, verse 14, John reminded us it was Caiaphas, who was the one who advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people so the nation would be saved. Right here is an indication of God working his purpose through his Son through this whole process. And also in the midst of this, Jesus stands firm, committed to his Father's will. As I said before, I don't think it's an accident that John wedges Jesus' confrontation with Annas between Peter's denials. In the midst of the chosen people of God trying to kill the Son of God stands firm. In the midst of the most bravado disciple denying him and lying three times, Jesus stands for the truth. Jesus is speaking openly while Peter is doing his best to hide. Jesus is showing the leaders of the Jewish nation they are turning their back on their Saviour. He was showing Peter his need for a Saviour. And even at this point, Jesus goes out of his way to protect the disciples. Last week we heard Jesus tell the soldiers and guards to let these men go. And here in verse 10, Jesus has been questioned about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus tells Annas that he wasn't teaching in secret to a band of insurgents, but openly to the whole world and in the synagogues and the temples where all the Jews come together. He's denying his accusers by pointing out the truth. He hasn't turned the followers away from God. In fact, the opposite. And he hasn't done anything in secret. But we need to remember what this is all leading to. Jesus is heading towards the cross, where he will take the punishment for the sins of the whole world and bring into relationship with the Father those who turn to him. Jesus is heading to the cross for his enemies, in this case the Jewish people, including the leaders who have rejected and crucified him. He's going to the cross for his allies, all the disciples that had deserted him, and for Peter, who denied him. For those that turn to him, their transgressions will be forgiven. In this passage, whether it's literally slapping Jesus in the face like the high priest official, or figuratively like Peter's denials, Christ died for them, and Christ died for us too. How often do we forget Jesus, ignore Jesus, hide Jesus, deny Jesus? Every time we do, it's like we're slapping Jesus across the face. And what is Jesus' response? To forgive us, to restore us, to continue to love us. There'll be times when we fall and fall again. But what we can take away from this passage is that among all this darkness, such as Peter's denials, Jesus' obedience to his Father's saving plan still shone. The light of God's truth shines in that darkness. Jesus was surrounded by the people of God wanting to kill him, and he was left deserted by his friends. Yet Jesus kept steadfast in his love for his Father, for his enemies, the Jewish nation, and for his disciples. his love for you and for me, and he never wavered. And that's what we need to focus on. Although we'll be like Peter and stumble and turn our back on Jesus, when we do, look through the darkness, repent and seek his forgiveness, because it's ours to have. For just as Jesus' love was unswerving during this trial, it remains the same for you and I today. This period in Jesus' ministry was just as much undertaken for you and for me. We should never lose sight of that. We should hold on to that. That should be our solid rock that we stand on in this darkness. And God's love and God's forgiveness will shine a light into that darkness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you did so much for us. You stood firm as those who should have recognised you didn't, and those that did denied it. Lord, help us to stand firm, to take opportunities to admit that we are your followers, to help us to be steadfast in your love. We know we will fail, and we thank you so much for all you have done to secure our forgiveness and our relationship with you and our Father. Help us, Lord, to be the children of God that blesses and honours your name. Amen.